Genesis chapter 41 is where we will be this morning. As you turn and kind of dial that up, let me just remind you of something, and perhaps you don't need reminding, maybe you a hearty amen, but the Bible is a phenomenal book. Amen? It is a wonderful book, but it's also clear evidence of God's grace. Why do I say that? Because the preservation of it is nothing short of God's providence. He has, at every turn of history, he has protected it, he has preserved it, and he has called men to push his word forward, even in the face of adversity. Do you know that even your English translation, you hold in your hand, and the five others you have at home collecting dust, all of those came to us through tremendous difficulty. And many people lost their lives so that we could have it. So it is without hesitation that we, Light in the Desert Church, we put it front and center every time we gather because of its importance. And not to mention we are instructed to do so. But do you understand that many will try and have tried to discredit it? Which is understandable, right? Because if the Bible is if the Bible is not right, if they actually do discredit it, well, things such as repentance, surrender, trust, acknowledging God's authority, all of those things that are a must, well, if I can discredit it, I don't have to acknowledge that I need to do those things. You may be thinking, Pastor, why do you bring that up? We're here. We're here because we love God's word. Well, one, just a fresh reminder. Just a fresh reminder. But secondly, because we are following a story, and we have been following a story, in particular today, it takes a major upswing, if you will. So much so that if the events that we're going to talk about are true, well, history was made. So we should expect, though there's many years removed from this story to our moment, we should expect, if this is actually true, that there are remains, there are records of this massive event, that they should exist. And guess what? They do. I had a professor in college who was saying, we were talking about archaeology this morning, but he would often say, archaeology is the Bible's best friend. Because often when remains are dug up, they actually prove the Bible's truthfulness rather than discredit it. The events we will look at this morning, I'm trying to just put it in perspective. They are massive. They are huge. And there is plenty of evidence in writing, in physical remains, plenty of evidence that show a non-Egyptian taking second command and carrying out a wide-scale collection of grain. Now, I had fun this week of reading and listening to scholars discuss all those writings and remains, so I just had to say something about it. But I'll stop there. It's fascinating. What we're looking at is not just isolated stories, but it's human history. So let's dive into today's text. Now, chapter 41 is rather long, so we're going to break it up into two big sections. We're going to read the first section, verses 1 to 36, talk about that, and then we'll look at the rest of the chapter and then make some observations. So, Genesis 41, verses 1 through 36. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. Are you already interested? Because I am. Attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, okay, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. Anybody have a dream like this last night? Kind of bizarre, huh? And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plumped and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent out and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Verse 9, then the chief cupbearer, remember him, said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted it to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk. Not literal ears, you know, someone's head. Just, okay, all right, we're clear. All right. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these great years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Pharaoh is given what proves to be a warning of a coming famine through highly symbolic dreams. A bunch of really plump cows get eaten by a bunch of really thin cows. Through this, these dreams are serving as a prophetic word of a coming difficulty. So the conclusion is rather easy. Prepare! But before the preparation can happen, before they even know that, well, truth has to be uncovered. You see, there's no way to respond to the dreams if no one knows what they are pointing towards. Did you notice? I know it was a long reading of Scripture, but did you notice the contrast that is being highlighted? On one side, the conventional wisdom of the day, magicians and wise men. Now, just to be clear, the magicians were probably officials who interpreted omens and signs. They're not illusionists who perform magic tricks. But they were the ones that were supposed to know what is happening. So on one side, you have this conventional wisdom that Pharaoh leans into. But on the other side, there's God's wisdom through this prisoner named Joseph. And he's the one who rightly understands the dreams. I mean, Joseph, the multicolored coat-wearing Hebrew, whose brothers tossed him into a pit, then sold him into slavery, that guy holds, or rather knows, where truth is found. You see, what nobody can do, verse 8 and 24, make that plain, what nobody in the land could do, Joseph does, through God granting him understanding. Repeated a couple of times, verse 13, 15 through 16. Again, it's highlighted in verse 54. You see, chapter 41 is putting on display that the wisdom of God is better. And when we heed the wisdom of God, it actually leads to better action and better results. Come to find out, following God's word, following God's warning, we'll see in a moment it yields safety. It yields salvation, if you will. You see, the conventional wisdom did not hold right understanding. Only God did and still does. You see, conventional wisdom will always bow to God's wisdom. Conventional wisdom will always bow down to God's wisdom. It did then, it does now, and guess what? It will tomorrow. You see, the inability of the conventional wisdom of Pharaoh's day, the inability was because of this. They don't know where wisdom is found. They don't understand where to seek wisdom. You see, Joseph is wise and can interpret these dreams because he knows where wisdom comes from. He actually says this. Did you catch that? When Pharaoh looks at Joseph and he says these words, "I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." How amazing. Verse 16, Joseph makes it plain. He answers Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Joseph does what conventional wisdom could not do. They're looking in the wrong places for truth and for wisdom and what to make sense of what they're thinking. But it's this moment that nobody can interpret Pharaoh's dream. It is that moment that the cupbearer remembers. There's somebody who knows. That reminds me of something. It's this moment where no one can seem to understand. No one can find wisdom that the cupbearer remembers. That there is actually somebody he knows who is confident in his God. And that he knows that his God will grant him understanding and is willing to seek it from him. There is someone who has actually showed the cupbearer who hears from God. It's Joseph who sits in a prison. He's the one. And it's in this moment that now we actually see real clearly, crystal clear, how important it was for last week to Joseph to get those dreams right, even the baker. Verses 12 and 13, the cupbearer is retelling the story, and he says, "When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream." And here's what he did. As he interpreted it to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and unfortunately, the baker was hanged, Pharaoh. Joseph told us what you would do long before you did it. The cupbearer remembers his offense. He remembers his omission of not mentioning Joseph to Pharaoh all these years. But God brings it back up in a dramatic fashion, doesn't he? It seems like God is just still all in control. It seems that God is doing something. He has fit something in human history that jogs the cupbearer's memory. There is somewhere. There is somebody. The cupbearer, in essence, says, "Oh, Pharaoh, what your men, the finest men in the land, what they can't do, God's man can." So in desperation, the Pharaoh summons Joseph. Joseph clings up. Here's a hint to get us into the situation Joseph is in. Joseph has not been sitting around drinking cocktails, having his way in prison. Joseph is in a dirty dungeon, described as a pit, for doing nothing wrong. He has to clean himself up. There's no way he can present himself to the authority of the land because he's filthy, because the dungeon is filthy. It reminds us that his conditions were not great. He had been living in tough circumstances all these years. Then, with ease, he tells Pharaoh the dream. Literally, after Pharaoh gets done explaining the dreams, Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Here's what it is." Instantly offers to him. But you know what is so fascinating with this interpretation? That Joseph ends the interpretation with a plan. He says, "Here's what the dream means, and so here's what you should do." But notice even how he does that. He doesn't do that jockeying for position. He could have easily said, "Hey, I'll tell you if you get me out of prison." Or, "Hey, Pharaoh, I'll tell you if you'll get rid of that sorry dog, the cupbearer, because he forgot me." You see, once again, we see a man who is content to be faithful to God despite being mistreated, despite being unappreciated, despite being overlooked, despite being treated unfairly. You or I would come to that moment full of anger, wouldn't we? Or at least I would, maybe you wouldn't. We would try to seize the moment to our benefit rather than trusting God alone, because God alone is the greatest benefit to Joseph. Joseph knows that his greater responsibility is to God even more than himself. We'll reflect on that more in a moment, but let's continue to read what happens now. Verses 37 through 57. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. Well, yeah, of course it did. Someone knows what's going on here. Verse 38, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Anyone? Can we find anyone? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Well, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name, you ready for it? Zaphnath Paaneah. And he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of, I want to say Potiphar here, but it's not. It's Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old, 17 years or so. He's been living and being mistreated. But now here he is, verse 46, 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardships in my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over the land, all the land, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. For the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth, at the known time, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. Joseph is appointed to second in command. As they look around going, who should do that? Well, I suppose you should. Joseph has understanding. He's appointed second in command. He's given a signet ring, a fine linen garment, a gold chain, a chariot in Pharaoh's procession, and he's given ultimate authority, only second to Pharaoh. Let this sink in a little. A non-Egyptian is put in charge of all of Egypt. This is sort of a big moment. But Pharaoh recognizes what Joseph is, and more importantly, who Joseph represents. You catch that in 38 and 39? Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this? And here's what he says, in whom is the Spirit of God? And then Pharaoh looks at Joseph and says, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you. He knows what Joseph is and what Joseph represents. The famine is still only 7 years away. But the Pharaoh takes Joseph's encouragement to put someone in charge, to go collect the most valuable resource in the land. It's still 7 years away. It feels that the Pharaoh trusts Joseph's interpretation. It must be that the previous interpretations, saying what Pharaoh would do before Pharaoh did it, has generated a bit of trust in Pharaoh's heart. You see, it's the previous faithfulness of God that has made the current trust a little easy for all in the room. God, through Joseph, has done something that no one else could do. So in appreciation, Pharaoh gives Joseph a bride. So Joseph marries an Egyptian. Between the clothing, the chariot, and now marriage, Joseph is declared the one who will save the people from the coming famine. Did you catch that? Through the clothing, the chariot, and now marriage, Joseph is declared the one who will save the people from the coming famine. Hey, everyone in the land, we're banking on what he's saying. Can I just pause for a moment? Jesus is all over the story of Joseph. Joseph is clear in what we call an anti-type, a type of Christ. He points forward so often to how people will be saved. Through the suffering, he is actually exalted. So many hints that Jesus comes to us as the one declared who will save his people from their sin. And he's faithful to do that. Oh, it's just too glorious. But Joseph, he's declared, he's pointed as the one we're going to listen to, as the one who is going to save us from this impending doom. So what does Joseph do? He gets to work. He begins implementing his plan to gather the grain. They only have 7 years. So he gets to work gathering all the provisions for the famine. Now, we don't get many details other than this, that there was a lot of grain collected. So much so that it could not be counted. What a massive operation. What a massive undertaking to collect so much grain they can't even weigh it anymore, they can't even count it anymore, they just stop trying. What an incredible operation. There must be historical evidence that proves that there was such an effort. Well, there is. It's fascinating. You should look at it. But what is interesting about the way that this is constructed is that the text gives us a quick little detail before the famine hits. Did you catch that? Joseph has a couple of children, almost mentioned in passing. Not really even necessary to the story at large. We could have been told this later. But there, in the middle, between abundance and famine, Joseph has a couple of children. Now, we know that these two children will play a significant role later on. But what is really interesting here is the emphasis that Joseph has two sons with, you ready for it? One woman. A radical difference here. Here we have the sexual ethic God most desires on display. Matter of fact, Joseph is the only one that we have encountered so far with one wife. Joseph is radically different than all the other characters that we've seen in the Bible so far. Radically different. He maintains obedience to the Lord. He's faithful at every turn. And now this tiny little detail, which is very different than all the other characters. He has children with one woman. You go, Joseph. Your faithfulness knows no bounds. You're faithful in all walks of life. Well, then, after these two children are born, the famine comes. But you know what happens when the famine comes? They survive. They survive. Not only does Egypt survive, and as we're going to see in the coming weeks, but also the surrounding countries. People from all corners come to Egypt. What a massive operation. I mean, think about the amount of revenue. Think about the amount of lives saved. It's really incalculable, as the text says. Just listen to it again. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph has said, there was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt, there was bread. There was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. He's the one. He's the one who can give you what you need. Verse 56, so when the famine had spread all over the land, Joseph opened up the storehouses. Everybody needs to eat. And he sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the land. With food so plentiful before us, we can't imagine how desperate these people must have felt. But here a provision has been made. The famine comes, and they survive. Now, we think of all of these stories. One of the things that we have been trying to do is to ask particular questions. What is it about this story? What is it that is communicated in the recounting of God's people? Well, in this particular story, I don't think it's very hard to comprehend why it falls where it does. Because this is how Joseph saves his people. This is how God uses Joseph, the unlikely one, to save his people. You see, this bit of history is really crucial to God's people. It's really crucial to them, for them to understand how and why they exist. And it becomes plain once again, it's because of his sovereignty to work providentially in the world. But let's consider a few things together this morning as we wrap up. One is, I just cannot pastorally pass by a text like this and not say, be like Joseph. I was thinking of those wonderful commercials, I want to be like Mike, if I could just be like Mike. Anyone? No? Michael Jordan? Anyway. We should change that to be like Joseph. If I could just be like Joseph. You see, at every turn, Joseph is put before us as a model of faithfulness to emulate. Faithfulness to God, faithfulness to those that he has been put in charge over, and faithful to even live out a sexual ethic that's radically different. Joseph stands before Pharaoh, and he tells him the truth. Destruction is coming. Prepare. Joseph stands before Pharaoh and he tells him the truth. Think about that for a moment. Would it not have been easy for him by this point in the life, in his life, to be bitter and apathetic, to have lost all hope? I don't care. I care about your stupid dream. Whatever. I mean, 2 years he's been locked in a dungeon for being faithful. He's had nothing but the sights and sounds of prison, yet he did not deserve any of it. Standing before Pharaoh, he could have easily asked for revenge upon those who wronged him. Pharaoh has the power to do that. Or he could have kept back the truth. Pharaoh shares a dream, and he could have been thinking, He could have held back the truth, couldn't he? He could have used the dreams to save himself and yet wipe out everyone else. But he doesn't. He tells the truth. And that truth brings salvation to all who would listen to him. Brothers and sisters, we have the truth concerning the situation of the world, concerning the coming judgment of God that will indeed come. Look not only at Joseph's willingness to be faithful in the moment, when he could have leveraged it for his own good. Don't look only to his willingness, but also his winsomeness. He comes to Pharaoh with respect. He listens, and then he clearly tells the truth. And then he offers a solution. When he could have been bitter and apathetic and say, you know what, I just hope you all die. I don't know what that dream means. Just throw me back in prison. He knows that he's just basically got 7 years and he'll be out. But no, he faithfully understands of a coming doom, offers a solution. Brothers and sisters, we have the gospel. We have good news that tells us of a wonderful and glorious solution to our coming difficulty. Should we not be faithful to tell it? Rather than be bitter and apathetic to those who we dislike, would we be willing to stand before them and say, hey, destruction's coming, but I got a solution. It looks abundant right now, but around the corner, famine is coming. But I got a solution. His name is Jesus. Joseph, at every turn of his story, presents before us a man to emulate. A man that us fathers should be trying to raise our young boys like, to be faithful to God. Well, I could say more, but there's two more things I want us to think about. One is that when we recount history, it should soften our hearts, not stiffen our necks. Why do I say that? Well, do you know that the New Testament oftentimes recounts, I like this word, regurgitates history? The New Testament often takes Old Testament history and puts it before New Testament people. And it does that to generate greater trust in God and to challenge a lack of obedience to the God who has moved throughout history. It uses all of that to generate greater trust, but also to challenge their lack of obedience. Or perhaps I'll borrow a biblical term, to challenge a stiff-necked people. Why do I say that? Well, Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches a history lesson. He starts at Abraham, then he goes to Jacob, then to Joseph. He compares Joseph to his brothers, and he ends with Moses. He puts before the people who supposedly followed God, he puts before them examples of how God has been working, how God has been faithful to save his people from their sins, but yet to no effect on them, to those who particularly are listening to him. So here's how he concludes that sermon with this statement. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Listening and studying God's word throughout redemptive history these last few months hopefully has softened our hearts to rejoice at all the Lord has done to save us from our sins. But yet I'm afraid we might sit here stiff-necked and bitter about things not going our way at times, forgetting all that he, God, has done to save you. Painstakingly reading these stories out loud to reflect upon them, brothers and sisters, it is good for us so that we don't so easily forget what God has done. We must remember God's work. We must remember God's sovereign work bringing about our salvation that we celebrated earlier. Because you know this, do you understand this, do you feel this, do you trust this? And here it is, all the weight of the world cannot change his work throughout history. All the weight of the world, all the frustrations you face, all the tragedies that are just around the corner. Brothers and sisters, history tells us, Genesis tells us that God has worked so that we can experience salvation. That he has worked throughout all human history. That what he decrees happens. What are his decrees? Those of you that are in Desert Kids, I'll let you tell your parents later. What the Lord has done and what the Lord is doing, let us not forget. Why do you think Jesus stands before the apostles and he says, do this in remembrance of me? Because you and I have a terrible habit of forgetting. Let us not forget. Lastly, let's consider this from this story this morning. Joseph's suffering brings salvation to many. Isn't that interesting? There's a huge twist here. There's just something so fascinating to me that God, in saving the Hebrews, the Egyptians are saved as well. If you know a little bit of biblical history, the Egyptians aren't quite favorable to God's people throughout the rest of Genesis, and particularly, well, when we get into Exodus, rather. But in saving the Hebrews, the Egyptians are saved, and not only them, but all types of people from the surrounding countries are saved. Think about this little piece of history for Israel, okay? What they hear is that the enslavement and the oppression they felt in Egypt is all possible because Joseph, through God's work, saves them from extinction. Huh? How is that? Well, it seems that God has, from the beginning, desired to save all types of people from all walks of life. Joseph, though, who has endured a lot, is exalted up to a position, is put into a place to where God will save many and all types of people. Not too unlike the work of Jesus, that he has come to save all types of people. If you have found yourself here this morning for whatever reason, could you hear this clearly? That God works in such a way that he can save all types of people. Despite your background, despite what you have done, despite what is coming, the Lord indeed through Christ can save. If you're with us this morning and you don't know what it means to know Christ in that capacity, stick around, grab somebody. We would love to talk to you, because inherent in this story is what is inherent in the gospel, that the suffering of Jesus saves many. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we are grateful for the truth of your scriptures. Though it is history and a story, I pray that we have made sense of it in such a way that, Spirit, that you're using it to work in our hearts. That, Father, you're taking the truth of your word and you're piercing our hearts in a way to bring about repentance. That you're working in our hearts to encourage us and remind us all that you have done. It is precisely because of your Son, Jesus, that we rejoice this morning. That through great suffering, Lord, we are saved. And we're thankful for that this morning. And we pray that if there's some among us who don't know that, Lord, that this morning they would come to know that. We pray for those seasoned believers who perhaps have been dealt a pretty rough hand over the last couple of years. But Father, that they would not grow in bitterness, apathy, but yet they would look back over your hand in their life and rejoice, and their hearts would be softened to greater depths of faithfulness for you. So Father, it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.